Hi everyone, my name is Lisa Trevino, and I'm joined here with the one and only Tom Glad. As we do every week, we go over the manual for teachers. And right now we are probably about one third of the way done of the manual for teachers. We're on page 24. How can perception of order of difficulties be avoided? And last week we did, should healing be repeated? Let's just start by taking a deep breath, closing our eyes, getting centered. Detaching from what we think we know, our judgments, our needs for things to be a certain way. As we open our minds to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, knowing that as we do that, what we hear here is what we were meant to hear. Recognizing that we are all teachers, but the one true teacher speaks to and through each one of us, for all of us. So we just get centered and we rest in the awareness of his presence, in gratitude, in openness, and a willingness to hear the truth. Amen. Ha, yummy. This is how this works. We read a section from the Manual for Teachers, then either I share or then Tom shares. One shares and then the other, whoever read it, is the first to share. And then we open it up to sharing. So if you feel guided, raise your hand. We're on page 24. How can perception of order of difficulties be avoided? The belief in the order of difficulties is the basis for the world's perception. It rests on differences, on uneven background and shifting foreground, on unequal heights and diverse sizes, on varying degrees of darkness and light, and thousands of contrasts in which each thing seen competes with every other in order to be recognized. A larger object overshadows a smaller one. A brighter thing draws the attention from another with less intensity of appeal, and a more threatening idea, or one conceived of as more desirable by the world's standards, completely upsets the mental balance. What the body's eyes behold is only conflict. Look not to them for peace and understanding. And there's a saying, when we compare, we despair. And to me, I like really quick little, brief little sayings because it keeps the truth concept in my mind as my mind is healing. So whenever we compare, that is the nature of perception, and that's the judgment that we use to decide in the world. But with that judgment, we see difficulties because we see differences. We compare. We think that we know what's going on with us, and we think we know what's going on with our brother, and we think we know what the problem is, and all of that judgment gives us the perception of an order of difficulty. Something is harder than something else. Illusions are always illusions of differences. How could it be otherwise? By definition, an illusion is an attempt to make something real that is regarded as of major importance, but is recognized as being untrue. The mind therefore seeks to make it true out of its intensity of desire to have it for itself. Illusions are travesties of creation, attempts to bring truth to lies. Finding truth unacceptable, the mind revolts against truth and gives itself an illusion of victory. Finding health a burden, it retreats into feverish dreams. And in these dreams, the mind is separate, different from other minds, with different interests of its own, and able to gratify its needs at the expense of others. In that paragraph, when it talks about how an illusion is an attempt to make something real that's not, we have a thought, and what gives it all of its power, what makes it so important, is our belief. Our belief. And our belief that we give to it is because we want it to be true, for some reason, and it's always the same reason. It's always so that we can experience separation. But because we do know that it's not true, because we can't completely deceive ourselves, the belief, the energy of the power that we give it has to be increased and increased, and we will need to project it so that we can use the body to prove to us that this belief is true when it's not. So the mind seeks to make it true out of its intensity of desire to have it. It wants it. It sees it as valuable. Not that it's true. It just sees the concept as valuable and wants to make it true. Where do all these differences come from? Certainly they seem to be in the world outside, yet it is surely the mind that judges what the eyes behold. It is the mind that interprets the eyes' messages and gives them quote-unquote meaning. And this meaning does not exist in the world outside at all. What is seen as reality is simply what the mind prefers. Its hierarchy of values is projected outward, and it sends the body's eyes to find it. The body's eyes will never see except through differences. Yet, it is not the messages they bring on which perception rests. Only the mind evaluates their messages, and so only the mind is responsible for seeing. It alone decides whether what is seen is real, or illusory, desirable or undesirable, pleasurable or painful. We are taught in the world, and we teach ourselves in the world, that everybody has a personal reality. And what that means is that everyone has a world of perception, their own world of perception. It's completely subjective to their separate self. And so when I go and I see my world, and you go and you see your world, there are going to be differences, because they're all based on what I want to see, and yours is based on what you want to see. But it's not the world that I am perceiving. It's my own projection. What I want to see is what I will see. What I am looking for is what I will see. And my physical eyes are not giving me new information. They're returning to me, to my mind, what I am looking for. What I am looking for. It's not that we are interpreting the world. It's that we're really looking for certain things to be true. And so we're using the eyes to give us the messages, and we give them all the meaning that they have. It is in the sorting out and categorizing activities of the mind that errors in perception enter. And it is here correction must be made. The thought never leaves its source. When we take responsibility for sight, we realize the nature of projection, that we think a thought, we believe it. We feel the effects of that thought. We experience the outward manifestation of that inner condition, and the seeking in the world for proof that that thought is real, to give it more and more power. When we realize that the thought is the cause, then we are able to see where the only place where correction can be made. And that is within the mind. The mind classifies what the body's eyes bring to it according to its preconceived values, judging where each sense datum fits best. What basis could be faultier than this? Unrecognized by itself, it has itself asked to be given what will fit into these categories, and having done so, it concludes that the categories must be true. On this, the judgment of all differences rests, because it is on this that judgments of the world depend. Can this confused and senseless quote-unquote reasoning be depended on for anything? Have you guys heard of the concept self-fulfilling prophecy? Well, you will experience what you're looking to experience. You will see what you're looking to see. You will hear what you're looking to hear. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. We're looking for difficulty. We're looking for differences. We're looking for differences in the order of difficulty. And because we are believing that we need to be separate and special and better than or less than or more powerful or weaker or anything that we believe based on that belief in separation, we will perceive an order of difficulties. Especially when we are body identified, ego identified, and looking at ourselves as a dream figure and seeing all of our brothers as dream figures that we need to compare and compete with, we will see an order of difficulties. When we realize it's always the same problem and the same solution, the order of difficulties gets relinquished. There can be no order of difficulty in healing, merely because all sickness is illusion. There you go, it's all the same. Is it harder to dispel the belief of the insane in a larger hallucination as opposed to a smaller one? Will he agree more quickly to the unreality of a louder voice he hears than to that of a softer one? Will he dismiss more easily a whispered demand to kill than a shout? And do the number of pitchforks the devils he sees carrying affect their credibility in his perception? His mind has categorized them all as real, and so they are all real to him. When he realizes they are all illusions, they will disappear. And so it is with healing. The properties of illusions, which seem to make them different, are really irrelevant, for their properties are as illusory as they are. So we don't get caught up in the details. We may have to trace a story back to its source so we can find out what we're really telling ourselves, but we don't do that analytically. We do that with the Holy Spirit. We want to know what we're really telling ourselves. We'll feel the feelings and question the thoughts, but we'll ask the Holy Spirit for the truth, knowing that whatever it is that has caused us to be upset is really all illusory and it's all the same, and that all of it equally can be solved by the Holy Spirit if we're willing to relinquish it in exchange for the truth. And so we might get insights into the details, into the stories, but we have to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that one is really different than another. But in the healing, the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. If we're willing to see it as the same, if we're willing to see it as just another illusion, the more illusions that we pop with the Holy Spirit, the more clarity we get, the more we recognize that they are all the same. The body's eyes will continue to see differences. But the mind that has let itself be healed will no longer acknowledge them. This is a key piece. It's not that the body's eyes will no longer see differences. The body's eyes are there for that purpose. But the mind will no longer be confused by this. The proper use of the body as a learning device, as a communication device, will now be. It will no longer be that the body's eyes are supposed to be used for proof that we are separate, which is the ego's purpose for them. There will be those who seem to be sicker than others, and the body's eyes will report their changed appearances as before. But the healed mind will put them all in one category. They are unreal. This is the gift of its teacher. The understanding that only two categories are meaningful in sorting out the messages the mind receives from what appears to be the outside world. And of these two, but one is real. Just as reality is wholly real, apart from size and shape and time and space and place, for differences cannot exist within it, so too are illusions without distinctions. The one answer to sickness of any kind is healing. The one answer to all illusions is truth. That's why in the beginning, where it says that nothing real can be threatened, nothing unreal exists, herein lies the peace of God. If you really get that, and that's what we all get to as we heal our minds, that nothing unreal exists, one category, and everything that is real, this is the second category. And so that's really all there is. There's what we think is the problem, what we believe in, what we want to believe that's not true, which is the illusion. And then there's the solution, there's the truth, there's the clarity. And seeing it all as the same is the goal of every teacher of God that's healing their mind. The more we apply that and recognize and see them all as the same, the easier it gets. And it does. It gets a lot easier. One problem, one solution. So at this point, I'm going to drop the mic for Tom. And if you guys have anything you want to share, please raise your hand. And after Tom's done, before we go on to the next section, you can do so. Thank you.
Well, Lisa said a lot. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus is saying, what you think your problem is not the problem. The problem is the same, no matter what form it appears to take in the world. So the problem is separation. It's always some way in which the mind wants to separate itself. And if all problems are the same, then it means that all solutions are the same. We just have to remember that whatever we think the problem is, that's not the problem. And we have to take a trip with the Holy Spirit into the cause of what we perceive to be the problem. And there we will always find some way of separating. Some perception that makes us different from our brothers and gives us a different goal than others. So that's about it. That's all I want to say about that. So does anyone want to take the mic? Okay, Melissa.
Hey guys, I'm coming on the 17th Lee, and I just wanted to quote one of my favorite movies from Revolver. There are no problems, there are only situations. I love that, but it's really how we define, and make a story out of something, and we think it's a problem. And, it really comes from an expectation that there is some certain specific way that something is supposed to happen. And when it doesn't happen that way, then we think of it as a problem rather than this is just, these are the steps that we're taking to do whatever we're doing, and this is, without judging it as being a problem, then it just becomes, nothing more than what we do, which is like, just breathing and being wherever we're at and doing what we're doing, and there's really no problem. So you could look at, everything as a problem, or you could see nothing as a problem. Anyway, okay, here you go.
Thanks, Melissa. I happen to have a problem with that quote. no problems. Alright, so I'll go on and read the next section. It's page 26, section 9. Are changes required in the life situation of God's teachers? Ooh, that's a good one. Changes are required in the minds of God's teachers. This may or may not involve changes in the external situation. Remember that no one is where he is by accident, and chance plays no part in God's plan. It is most unlikely that changes in attitudes would not be the first step in the newly made teacher of God's training. There is, however, no set pattern, since training is always highly individualized. There are those who are called upon to change their life situation almost immediately, but these are generally special cases. By far, the majority are given a slowly evolving training program in which as many previous mistakes as possible are corrected. Relationships, in particular, must be properly perceived and all dark cornerstones of unforgiveness removed. Otherwise, the old thought system still has a basis for return. As the teacher of God advances in his training, he learns one lesson with increasing thoroughness. He does not make his own decisions. He asks his teacher for his answer, and it is this he follows his guide for action. This becomes easier and easier as the teacher of God learns to give up his own judgment. The giving up of judgment, the obvious prerequisite for hearing God's voice, is usually a fairly slow process, not because it is difficult, but because it is apt to be perceived as personally insulting. The world's training is directed towards achieving a goal in direct opposition to that of our curriculum. The world trains for reliance on one's judgment as the criterion for maturity and strength. Our curriculum trains for the relinquishment of judgment as the necessary condition of salvation. Okay, this section's pretty self-explanatory. Like, he's just saying, like, you're in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and your curriculum is not up to you to decide. It's up to you to follow the curriculum and learn the lessons that are being offered to you. I know for me, when I took that step, you know, and I said, you know, I need a miracle, I want to work for you, I was personally called to make, you know, immediate changes in my life. And I understand why it had to be that way for me, because otherwise I would have probably fallen back into the being spiritual kind of life, and still doing things my own way, and still following my own curriculum. But the way it happened for me was that I had no choice. I had to follow the Holy Spirit's curriculum, or I would not know where to go. I would not know what to do. And I guess I was not given a choice by my own choice. I chose the fast path, the ass-kicking path, sort of speak. So, and I understand why it can't really be that way for everyone. Okay, I say the word ass-kicking, but at that point, it really didn't even feel like it. I was happy to be doing what I was doing, although I didn't understand what I was... I truly didn't understand why I was asked to do what I was asked to do. But as I did it, it became obvious to me why it was that way. So really, it wasn't, you know, it wasn't bad at all. But I certainly did give myself a bit of an ass-kicking getting to that point of surrender. So Jesus is basically saying, like, don't compare your path to others, because you have... your own curriculum set up for you in the way that you can best learn it. And the Holy Spirit can be trusted to know exactly what you need, when you need it, and how you need to learn it. You know, I was given specific sort of situations and specific knowledge of things that was crucial to my curriculum. I mean, I've never met anyone who was asked to do the same thing and had the same thing sort of revealed to them. But it was perfect for me. I cannot even imagine that it could have happened any other way. You know, so that's all I really have to say on that. So I'll drop the mic. Thank you.
Thank you. I'm going to share a little bit, and then whoever wants to raise your hand, please do. The only thing I have to add to that is that it is really important that we don't try to change the world, but we do try to change our mind about the world. We don't quit our job. We don't leave our husband or our wife. You know, they call it the geographical cure. We don't do that because the thought that's driving the bus, the lesson is still going to need to be learned. Now, it's not to say that that's an absolute rule, that no matter what, while we're shifting, we don't change anything. What we're looking to do is take our emphasis off of the situation and bring it to the Holy Spirit in our mind instead. And so we're looking to tune in more and more and rely on that inner guidance that tells us whether or not what we're doing is what we need to be continuing to do or not. And I love that this is clarified, because many people say, well, this is how it's supposed to look like. I'm supposed to give up everything. I'm supposed to give everything away. I'm supposed to be single. I'm supposed to be blah, 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 etc. And that might be the case. that you're supposed to do that. But instead of coming from the same judgment that sees all of that as a problem in the first place, what we're looking to do is relinquish the story of the world and the story of who we are and what we're doing, and tune in instead to the Holy Spirit's judgment, the Holy Spirit's guidance to tell us. So one of my favorite sayings is, do, don't do, but do as guided. There are no rules. Let go of the stories. It's your own individual curriculum. It's never going to look identical to anybody else's curriculum, so the comparisons are unnecessary. Sometimes we can relate, we can share experiences, and that they can help each other. But we don't tell ourselves whether or not we should stop doing something or do something, and we certainly don't listen to someone else telling us we should stop doing something or doing something. The whole point of A Course in Miracles is to get in touch with and to listen to and follow that inner guidance, to recognize and listen to the voice for God rather than the ego. Can you imagine in the Manual for Teachers or in A Course in Miracles a list of situations you're supposed to have, and that if you don't have it, you're somehow wrong? Can you imagine that? Whatever it is, it never talks about the situation literally. It basically shows you, no matter what, to look at the mind and to listen to the Holy Spirit and to start relying on the Holy Spirit's guidance instead. It's never the situation. I was listening to Kenneth Wapnick talk once, and one of the things he said that I've said before in this room that I totally love is, don't let go of the classroom. Don't quit your job. Don't let go of the classroom. You know, these relationships are where we heal. And he talks about it in the second paragraph, where he talks about, the end of the first paragraph, where he talks about relationships in particular must be properly perceived. All dark cornerstones of unforgiveness removed. Otherwise, the old thought system still has a basis for return. Who hasn't had the same job over and over again? Who hasn't had the same experience over and over again? Who hasn't had the same relationship with a different face romantically over and over again? Or same situations within their mind over and over again? Because they kept changing form and not looking at content. We need to recognize that thought is what gives us our perception. Not what we think is happening, but that we think what we think is happening. And it goes on at the end, and it talks about how personally insulting it is. But the only thing in the mind that can be insulted is the ego. The world that we made tells us the reflection of that separation that says you need to be separate, you need to rely on your own judgment, you need to be different, you need to be better than, for you to be strong, for you to be okay in this world. And so the whole concept of surrender, which is what is being asked, is a big threat to the self that is identified with the belief in separation. One of the things that was helpful to me in letting go was that we are not giving up. We're not disappearing. We're not losing. What we are doing is we're giving in. We're giving in to the inner guidance, the truth, the power that is us and is there for us. And in that, we get empowered. So we can come from a sense of powerlessness and hopelessness by relying on our own judgment, or we can tune in and rely on the inner guide as the teacher of God shows us what it is that we're supposed to see, what it is that we're supposed to do for our own good. The world becomes a classroom. Everything is used as an education device, and we are able to learn our lessons without trying to play smoke and mirrors with ourselves. Hide and go seek with the truth by constantly doing geographical cures and changing relationships or changing anything in appearance. So don't let go of the classroom, but tune in. Do or don't do, but do as guided. Tom had something he wanted to add before I go on to how his judgment relinquished, and if anybody would like to raise their hand on this, please do.
Cool, thank you. I just wanted to add one quick thing, just that we will never be asked to do something that we cannot do. We will never be asked to let go of something that we cannot let go of. The Holy Spirit meets us where we are. And if you're ready to do something radical for the Holy Spirit, then you will be given a chance to do that. If you are not ready, then you will be given a path of baby steps or smaller steps to increase your trust. And you will never be given a task by the Holy Spirit that you will fail to accomplish. When the task is given, it's given because you won't fail in its accomplishment. You may feel on the way like you're failing, but that doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit would not set up the curriculum in such a way where he would ask you to do something knowing that you cannot complete it. That wouldn't increase your trust in yourself or the Holy Spirit. It would weaken your trust. That is why you would not be given such a task. So that's all I wanted to add.
Does anybody else want to add anything to this before we go on? I'm going to say one last comment, and then while I do, if you want, just raise your hand. I have this part underlined so much with asterisks. This is one of my favorite parts. As we advance in our training, we learn one lesson with increasing thoroughness, that even though all the lessons that we seem to learn, all based on all the seeming differences in our situations, and we just learned that the differences don't matter, all the seeming different situations with special relationships that need to become holy, and all of them, one lesson is learned. And as we learn that one lesson with increasing thoroughness, we do not make our own decisions. We ask that teacher with a capital T for his answer. And it is this that we follow as our guide for action. This becomes easier and easier as we learn to give up our own judgment. So now the next section is, how is judgment relinquished? We're on page 27, and it goes, judgment, like other devices by which the world of illusions is maintained, is totally misunderstood by the world. It is actually confused with wisdom and substitutes for truth. When I was a little girl, well, not a little girl, I guess I was in my teens, I had an experience that we would consider, by the world standards, a rape. And I don't see it that way now, but I do know that that's the category to translate it to help people understand what I'm talking about, where one person ends up attacking another, and there's a victim, and there's sex, and blah, blah, blah. But anyway, I came home, and the chief of police was at my house, and I think I was 17, either that or 18. So I'm there, and the chief of police tells me that he would understand if I didn't press charges. And the reason why was because they were looking at this guy for a much bigger thing, and they wanted to catch him, and he was saying that if he was put in jail, that he wouldn't stay there, and, you know, and they tend to resent their accusers, and, you know, it puts a person in even more danger, and all of this just fed my fear. And I really knew at that point that I didn't want to be part of any of it. I just didn't. And I just felt that I knew on some level that I did this to myself. I knew on some level. And that my judgment was very twisted, though, at the time. I had a lot of guilt and shame and fear and all kinds of stuff going on. So the chief of police left, and I felt really good, though, about my decision. I felt like it was the right thing to do, not based on anything that I was telling myself, as much as there was just this co-signing from my inner guidance, so to speak, that even though my thinking wasn't clear, my action was what I needed to do. I just felt at peace about that. But the thoughts I had about the situation, the decision, I wasn't at peace, if that makes any sense to you guys. Well, I walked the guy out, and as he's leaving, my mother was standing there, and she was really upset with me. And she said, "I can't believe that you let the guy go. What's wrong with you? I question your judgment. I question your judgment." And I remember feeling this sense of just resentment and fear and shame all at the same time. And I said to her, well, what kind of judgment am I supposed to have? Look where I got it from. I got it from you. This is what you taught me. I don't have boundaries and etc. And so my whole idea of what judgment was based on something my mother or my father were going to pass along to me. If I had good judgment, it was because my mother and my father passed along the right lessons to me and taught me to have good judgment. And if I had bad judgment, it was because they passed along the wrong ones, or somehow I decided for myself in a sick way, whereas there would have been a healthier way, and on we go. What I did was I threw the whole thing together because I also knew I had intuition. And so I figured all of it was not to be trusted. My mom said she didn't trust my judgment. Clearly, I had just made the wrong decision because I had just gotten raped. That was my story. And so my judgment can't possibly be good. And it can't possibly be something I can trust. But I threw the baby out with the bathwater. My intuition went right in with it. My true judgment went right in with it. And that's the judgment of the Holy Spirit, of the teacher within, of our inner guidance. So after that, I made a slew of more decisions based on self, based on fear, based on shame, based on the tapes, based on judgment. I made more and more decisions based on these judgments. And I would be more and more scared and more overwhelmed because now the world was this heavy weight on my shoulders and I had to somehow eke salvation. I mean, I really had to somehow take care of myself. Whether or not it was at someone else's expense or not, somehow I was just in major survival mode, and the things that I ended up doing that made those situations of being raped, which I had three of them in like a week and a half time, just completely pale in comparison because I could not understand what the difference was and how was I supposed to have good judgment. And this section is a really powerful section because it goes on to really clarify the difference between our judgment and the Holy Spirit's judgment and why we can't judge and why we need to relinquish our judgment because it's not something we even have the ability to do. As the world uses the term judgment, an individual is capable of good and bad judgment, and his education aims at strengthening the former and minimizing the latter. There is, however, considerable confusion about what these categories mean. What is quote-unquote good judgment to one is quote-unquote bad judgment to another. Further, even the same person classifies the same action as showing good judgment at one time and bad judgment at another time. Nor can any consistent criteria for determining what these categories are be really taught. At any time, the student may disagree with what his would-be teacher says about them, and the teacher himself may well be inconsistent in what he believes. Good judgment in these terms does not mean anything, no more does bad. It is necessary for the teacher of God to realize not that he should not judge, but that he can't judge. In giving up judgment, he is merely giving up what he did not have. He gives up an illusion, or better, he has an illusion of giving up. He has actually merely become more honest. Recognizing that judgment was always impossible for him, he no longer attempts it. This is no sacrifice. On the contrary, he puts himself in a position where judgment through him, rather than by him, can occur. And this judgment is neither good nor bad. It is the only judgment there is. And it is only one. The God's Son is guiltless, and sin does not exist. So it's really important, especially because we have inconsistent teachers, because we are an inconsistent learner. We want to rely on our own judgment based on the belief in separation, which only separates, which only compartmentalizes, which only looks at the piece and can't see the whole. Can't see the big picture, can't know. The aim of our curriculum, unlike the goal of the world's learning, is the recognition that judgment, in the usual sense, is impossible. This is not an opinion, but a fact. In order to judge anything rightly, one would have to be fully aware of an inconceivably wide range of things, past, present, and to come. One would have to recognize in advance all the effects of his judgments on everyone, on everything involved in them in any way. And one would have to be certain there is no distortion in his perception, so that his judgment would be wholly fair to everyone on whom it rests now and in the future. Now, who is in a position to do this? Who except in grandiose fantasies would claim this for himself? So we stop relying on our judgment. We stop telling ourselves we're supposed to know it all. And we also don't tell ourselves that our judgment is bad, but someone else's judgment is good, and we're going to rely blindly on their judgment as well. It's the same error. It's the same error. We listen to the Holy Spirit speak to and through ourselves and our brothers. We listen to the Holy Spirit, the one who has the only ability to judge, because he sees the whole perfect situation wholly. Wholly. He knows the whole thing. He knows it all. He knows all the truth that's needed to be seen in the situation. He knows the whole situation that we believe as well, but he knows what is true. And one of the things I love is when someone says, don't believe what I say. Don't do as I tell you. But do as you feel guided. Run everything by your own intuition, what feels right to you, what resonates to you. Remember how many times you thought you knew all the facts you needed for judgment and how wrong you were. Is there anyone who has not had this experience? Would you know how many times you merely thought you were right without ever realizing that you were wrong? Why would you choose such an arbitrary basis for decision-making? Wisdom is not judgment. It is the relinquishment of judgment. Make then but one more judgment, and it is this. There is someone with a capital S with you whose judgment is perfect. He does know all the facts, past, present, and to come. He does know all the effects of his judgment on everyone and everything involved in any way. And he is wholly fair to everyone, for there is no distortion in his perception. Therefore, lay judgment down, not with regret, but with a sigh of gratitude. Now are you free of a burden so great that you could merely stagger and fall down beneath it. And it was all illusion, nothing more. Now can the teacher of God rise up unburdened and walk lightly on. Yet it is not only this that is his benefit. His sense of care is gone, for he has none. He has given it away along with judgment. He gave himself to him whose judgment he has now chosen to trust instead of his own. Now he makes no mistakes, his guide is sure, and where he came to judge, he comes now to bless. Where now he laughs, he used to come to weep. I used to feel like the world was on my shoulders. I used to feel like I had to be on all the time. I even made the mistake of blaming it on being in New York. Sorry, Dove. But I really felt that statement, if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. And I didn't realize that it was all my own perception, period, that just needed to shift. I mean, I must have known it on some level, because I really didn't have a lot of faith in my judgment. I had a lot of quote-unquote insecurity. But at the same time, I would have a lot of arrogance. They say that we're egomaniacs with an inferiority complex. Well, when we're relying on our own individual judgment, when we only have vision of certain pieces of the puzzle and we don't know the whole, and we make decisions based on that, we're coming from fear. It is not difficult to relinquish judgment, but it is difficult indeed to try to keep it. The teacher of God lays it down happily the instant he recognizes its cost. All of the ugliness he sees about him is its outcome. All of the pain he looks upon it is its result. All of the loneliness and sense of loss, the passing of time and growing hopelessness, of sickening despair and fear of death, all these have come of it. And now he knows that these things need not be, not one is true, for he has given up their cause. And they, which never were but the effects of his mistaken choice, have fallen from him. Teacher of God, this step will bring you peace. Can it be difficult to want but this? So we let go of all the shoulds. We let go of having to be on the world on our shoulders. We let go of deciding for ourselves, all the what-if contingency plans. We let go, and we let God. And I'm going to drop this mic for Melissa and then Tom. Thank you.
Wow, cool. So I just wanted to pick up the mic because I was listening to what you were saying about judgment, and I'm trying to understand it in my head, and I kind of see it like, I can't judge somebody else because when I am basically like trying to make a judgment which says they are better or worse, or, you know, let's just stick with that, I guess, than me or somebody else, that I'm in the mind of the ego. And so I'm not really even seeing them. I'm seeing just my own ego, because I made the ego that I see for everybody else. It's just everybody else's ego is like a reflection of my own. And that's kind of what I was hearing in that section. And it was kind of cool because I saw it kind of like, you know, when I look out on other people, I'm not even seeing them. Like, that's why I can't make a judgment. I'm not even, like, what I think I see is not even, like, Lisa or Tom or Lee. Like, it's not even, I can't even see you, so how could I judge you? I think that's what you're saying, and I just thought it was really cool, so I wanted to, like, just say that and see what you thought. And here you go, Tom.
Cool, thank you, Melissa. I have a couple of things to say on this. We're just being told that we are just not qualified to judge on our own anything at all. And my experiences of letting judgment be lifted from my mind have been experiences of relief, of happiness and joy and peace. And the one thing I would say that is a sign to me that I have given up judgment and I have accepted the Holy Spirit's judgment is when everyone in the situation is seen as equal. No one is screwing it up. No one's doing anything wrong. But things are unfolding the way they are, because that's simply the way they need to unfold. And sometimes, like the last couple of days, I've been trying to get something done and just kind of getting frustrated about it. But like today, it all kind of came together, and my stressing out over it was just not helpful to me or to the situation. It's yet another lesson that unless I accept the Holy Spirit's judgment of things, I'm going to be in pain and it's going to suck. And when I'm done wanting to be right or wanting to be in pain, even slight sort of frustration or whatever is pain. That's a fact. So when I finally get tired of it and I shed my judgment, then the Holy Spirit's judgment is free to enter my mind and I share in it and everything's unfolding perfectly. And everything is seen as a part of a larger plan to undo separation. And it's as simple as that. And the Holy Spirit's vision has this beautiful way of showing that. Everything just melts away. And it's wonderful. So, you know, we're just not qualified to judge. And if I try to judge that I am taking God's authority away from Him, and saying, I can judge my brother better than God has judged him. God has judged him as his son. End of story. And if I judge him as anything other than that, that I am delusional because I'm literally arguing with God. Now, do I want to be doing that? Do I really want to be taking on a power that holds everything together? Do I want to be right or happy? That's the question.
Okay, thank you. I love what you shared, Melissa, because that's exactly what I was saying. We really are incapable of judging. And I liken this to, you're in the forest and you have a guide, and the guide knows the forest. He knows the forest in and out. He knows where to go. And you can either have a sense of grandiosity and say, well, I could just figure it out on my own and go off on your own, or you can listen to and follow the guide and trust that the guide knows. And the fact that the guide knows, he has a map of everything, he knows the whole land. Do you trust that? Do you trust them? Here we have the Holy Spirit within our mind, the teacher within, that knows all of it. And we are literally on a need-to-know basis because we can't even hold on to, even grasp all of it in perception. And so it's good for us to start realizing that we can't do it and stop trying to force and have all that stress from trying to know it all when we can't. And instead be open to that guidance and allow ourselves to be guided and taught and healed and told what to do and where to go and what to say, etc. And in that, there's just so much peace. For me, there's just so much peace. I just feel so relieved because that whole anxiety that comes from having to know everything and having to be able to do everything is just so enormous and so stressful. And the attack on the body and the way that that kind of anxiety and stress takes its toll on the body as well, and how tiring it is. There's just such a release and a relief to really letting go and realizing that we were never supposed to do that job in the first place. We were never supposed to be that one that had all the pieces when perception and the belief in separation causes us to look at only a piece at a time and not see the whole. So we allow the Holy Spirit to show us the whole. And that's it. We're on a need-to-know basis. And so thank you so much, guys, for joining us. I'm so, so, so grateful. And Tom has a real quick story that he wants to share, and then we'll close out.
Thank you, Lisa. Thank you, Dove, for donating a couple of minutes here. I want to tell the story because it's just such a good example of when I was judgmental and what happened after I dropped my judgment. I live in a pretty big city here, and I like to take walks at nighttime. And this was a few years ago, maybe 4 years ago. I took a walk. It was like 3 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday. And the streets were very empty, and I just started walking, and I walked for like an hour, and then I realized, you know, I'm lost. I don't know which way I went. I don't know which way to head back. I'm just lost. And my mind started like kind of freaking out because, you know, there are areas in the city where you don't really want to go alone at night. And like, those are the kinds of things that were coming to my mind, right? Like, oh, I don't want to end up at Jane and Finch because, you know, I'll get shot and killed and molested or whatnot. So I spent a good, I would say, good half hour literally pacing back and forth, walking in circles, unsure of where to go, what to do. I just didn't want to go in the wrong direction. So at this point, I'm just like losing my mind. And I started sort of trying to figure my way out of it. And I'm like, you know, there's no one on the streets. No one I can ask for directions. So I was in this like maze of residential areas. And then I see a cab. And this cab passes me and I try and flag him down. But he just didn't want to stop for me because I looked like a hoodlum, I guess. I had my hood on and everything. I hadn't shaven in like a month. So, you know, he didn't want to stop. So I'm like, okay, you know what? I'm done. I'm finished. I don't know how to get home and I'm fine with that. But I am God's son and I cannot be lost. I must be guided home. I closed my eyes and I opened my eyes and I saw this blinking light in the distance. And the voice says, go towards the light. So I walked towards the light. And as I'm approaching it, I noticed that it's one of those like construction pylons that was just left by the construction crew with a little blinking light on top. As I get to it, you know, I can still go in like three or four different directions. And so I was, you know, like, gee, thanks. Good help there, God. And I keep on walking closer to this pylon. And then as I get to the pylon, I notice that there's a sign that's knocked over, lying flat on the ground beside the pylon. And it has an arrow pointing in one direction, and it says, this way. So I'm like, okay, I'm lost, and I get a sign that says this way and points, then I should follow that. So I followed it, found my way home, and it was perfect. But I did not receive this help until I was done and tired of my judgment of being lost, of being helpless, of being whatever I was feeling I was being. So it's a silly example, but it's true. There is no order of difficulty in miracles. And to me, where I was, that was a miracle. I had a problem. It got corrected. Hey, you think you're lost, but you're not. So thank you all for letting me share that. And yeah, let's not judge. Thank you all.
That's cool, Tom, and that kind of like brings it full circle to what Lisa started talking about, you know, giving it all up, you know, like, you know, it's like you have to give it all up, and that doesn't mean like stuff, it means like all of your ideas that you think you know something, and, you know, it's like once you get to the point of being willing to give it all up, in the moment right now, everything in your mind that you think and judge is true, and you think about yourself or the situation or anything, that's when we make a space to allow something new to come in, and that new is Holy Spirit, God, love, you know, all that. So cool, I'm gonna let it go.
All right, well, I'm going to close this out. Thank you guys so much for sharing and for joining us. Again, they'll be posted on gentlelessons.com. And at this point, I'd like to turn the mic over to you, Dove. Thank you so much for giving us 10 minutes of your time.
Okay, thank you so much, everyone. And, you know that story you told, Tom? I have that dream a lot. A dream I have at night. Being lost in the big city, because the city I get lost in is New York City. and I really haven't gotten to that place where I just surrender and I get home. So that's been going on for some time. Anyway, I did think that a lot that Tom had said in that last sharing earlier, first of all, he said, you know, the only way to actually heal is to see that we are all equal. And that's pretty much what I was saying here earlier, that we all say we want peace, and that is true. I mean, you know, you hear Jesus says, well, the goal of this course is peace, not knowledge. And everyone says, okay, I agree with that. If Jesus says so, it's his course, it must be peace. And then everyone says, yeah, I really want the peace of God. And then Jesus says, yeah, but those are just words. Those are words, you know, to say them is one thing, to mean them is something else. So he kind of always tongue-in-cheek kind of reminds us that, you know, saying these things is a concept. Yeah, I want peace, right? Doesn't really mean too much until you actually make that something that you have a real commitment to. When I was listening to Lisa and Tom tonight, to some that was said about judgment, and a couple of things came up for me. You know, I who really haven't really ever looked at the Earth text really. I mean, I looked at it a couple of times and put it down. when I really needed something from the Earth Techs, Lana Carolan came into this room. Regina and I were going to teach on a topic that had to include three words, and one of the words was grandeur. And, you know, I knew there was a section in the course on grandeur, grandeur versus grandiosity. But, you know, in a way, I knew that that's not where I wanted to go to look for it. I just instinctually knew that is not where the answer was. There was 20 presenters all going to be looking at the same thing. And somehow, what do you think happened? Just about a month before we went off to San Francisco, Lana Carolan came into this room, and she said, from the special messages of October 1965, I think it is, 65, 66, it was one of the first or second special messages, it actually has this incredible line. It says, grandeur, which is of the Father, is also of the Son, and establishes that judgment is impossible. So if you're going to remember that you are home in the mind of God, living in grandeur, there is nothing to judge, and judgment is impossible. It establishes that judgment is impossible. On page 231, which is one of my real favorite sections, which is it's called Looking Within. It at the bottom, I found this many years ago. I've been using it for many years, but it also has a couple of other lines. But the line that I've been using for many, many years is, the power of decision is your one remaining freedom as a prisoner of this world. So I mentioned that here earlier today. It isn't that you got one, you got more than one phone call to make to get free. There's only one freedom left, one remaining freedom in this jailhouse, this prison world that we made for ourselves. And it says, this is the power of decision. And Jesus says, don't ask me to do this for you. I can't do it for you. You must decide for yourself. Otherwise, how the hell would you ever know who you are if you let somebody else always do everything for you? I mean, that's being at effect. And this is a course in cause, not effect. So it says, the power of decision is your one remaining freedom as a prisoner of this world. You can decide to see it right. You can decide to see it right. What you made of it is not its reality, for its reality is only what you give it. You cannot really give anything but love to anyone or anything, nor can you really receive anything but love from them. If you think you have received anything else, it's because you have looked within and thought that you saw a power to give something else within yourself. And it's only this decision that determined what you found, for it was the decision for what you saw. So you thought that you could judge, and in another section of the course he says, judgment is nothing more than a dishonest act following a dishonest thought. So the whole idea of judging, which is what we do about a million times a day, to kind of see who is better and who is worse, and who is naughty and who is nice, and who is right and who is wrong, and who lives and who dies, and who's my friend and who's not, that's pretty much what makes this world that we made in competition with our Father, basically. And I think I heard somebody say, the idea that we can judge is really in competition with our Father. That we, no one wakes up in the morning and says, well, I'm going to compete with my Father. Nobody does that. But we do wake up in the morning and say, well, let's see what is it that I need to do? What's my top priority? What's my less priority? What am I doing? Of course, the rules for a decision, chapter 30, pretty much say is, what is it that you like to have your day be? And somewhere you have to finally say, what is my only purpose? What's my purpose? What am I here for? And that will save you a lot of time. save you a lot of time, because to keep doing the same thing day in and day out, and that's pretty much what we do here. We have a routine. We are addicted to the routine. I have a story I'm going to tell tonight on the national news. They mentioned that cigarettes are now moving to the next level of communicating the dangers of smoking. Forget the warning, the Surgeon General's warning that's on the pack of every cigarette and all the ads on television. They're now going to have at least half of the cigarette package show pictures of dead people, cemeteries, people dying, what a cancer cell looks like. So when I saw it, I laughed. I got to tell you, I laughed. Then they asked, I can't think of the guy's name, one of the real old-time creative guys on Madison Avenue, one of the original creative ad guys. They always kind of bring him up when they have to ask somebody on Madison Avenue. And so they asked him, do you think this is going to work? He said the same thing. He said, no. He says, what these people don't understand is that these people are addicted. This is an addiction. Do you really think that words are going to be better than that pictures are going to be better than words? You know, the people already know that smoking cigarettes will kill them. And he said, and young people think they're going to live forever, so it doesn't mean anything to them. That kind of reminds me of the way that the world works. You know, we are addicted. We are addicted to the toxic chatty Charlie inner voice, the inner critic, the one that knows what everything is for, knows who everybody is, has already judged everybody, put everybody in their little pigeon coop, in their cubby hole, and says, "Well, I know who you are. You know, you said this and you did this, and I don't like that, and therefore I don't appreciate you anymore." And that's the same voice that doesn't know who the hell we are, certainly doesn't know who our brother is, but that's the one that we listen to morning, noon, and night. And we're pretty much addicted to that voice. And it really does take a lot of commitment, really a lot of commitment. At first it says it takes a little willingness to get your little small self out of the way. And it does start with little willingness, but then, you know, as anyone can tell you, you know, it's really about practice, practice, practice. So what is it that we're really practicing? I mean, I'm gonna go to Regina only because Regina made it really easy. She says, you know, I knew this course was for me when the very first time I picked up the books, she said, you know, I picked up the thinnest book of all. And she said, there was a voice in my head that says, well, that's cheating. Why are you picking up the thinnest book, the teacher's manual? She said, I don't know. I was led to pick it up. I opened it up. And by the time I got to paragraph number two, she said, I knew that this course was for me. And paragraph number two said, this is a full-time job. So, you know, that's what she was looking for. She was looking for a total commitment. She was looking for something that she could actually say, hey, this is my purpose. It's not that this is my purpose. I also have two other businesses on the side, and you know, and I got this. But and you hear the fears that came up for her, because even after she felt guided and she was inspired by the peace, by the peace pilgrim, and by the way, she was also inspired by that same song, New York, New York. If you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. And she actually mentions that song as one of the things that inspired her to keep going forward, because she knew that whatever she committed her mind to, she could actually achieve. So you might say that we do come into this course at different levels of self-doubt, different levels of anxiety, different levels of uncertainty, and all of that is so. And Jesus knows that. He doesn't think that everyone is in the same place, and he doesn't even think this course is for everyone, by the way. So let's get that one out of the way. And I know I said that a couple of years ago and said, huh? No, that's not true, Dove. Well, actually, this course is really is not for everyone. It really isn't. Even though it says this is a required course, only the time that you take it is voluntary. It doesn't mean that you have to do this particular course with all 1,300 pages. You know, what it means is that everyone here is going to wake up from the dream of forgetfulness. That's all it means. That everyone will wake up and remember what we are, to know thyself. Now, what level of commitment are you at? And usually, if you're in A Course in Miracles, you're at a pretty high level of commitment, pretty high level. I'm not using the word total, I'm using the word pretty high level. Because actually, to actually do this course on a more practicing basis, where you don't think that after you do your 365 lessons, well, I read that book, let me go to another book. But you begin to see that this is really a journey, you know, whether it's a journey beyond words, whether it's a journey without distance, you know, this is a full-time job. Now, you might say, but I don't have, you know, someone told me to keep my daytime job. And I understand that, by the way. I'm one of the people that keeps my daytime job. So, Suzanne says, but you know, you only say you keep your daytime job, but your mind is really over here. And that's true. You know, Suzanne really knows me pretty well. So I'm really here on a committed basis. And I'm going to get back to the idea that the teachers in this room at ACM Gather are among the finest in the world. And I'm not saying that they're better than anyone else, but they are among the finest. And it's at the level of commitment. And I happened to come across this line, and I posted it on the Facebook. I found it on Facebook, but I posted it under my own pages. Words are spells. When you speak them, you will create. And that comes from Story Waters. And I don't know a lot about Story Waters. I know a lot of people have all kinds of stories about Story Waters. I'm not one of them, but I know a lot of people say, boy, you know, listen to Story Waters. So he's saying that when you speak them, you will create. Now, when you first read that, you might say, yeah, but words are just form. You know, words are just form. And that's what they are, by the way. Words are form. They aren't, you know, they aren't beyond form. They are symbols. You know, words are twice removed from the experience. But where are the words coming from? Are the words coming from that same glass of bubbly champagne that bubbles up all those thoughts of who's good and who's not good and who's right and who's not right and who's politically correct and who's not politically correct? You know, seeing a world divided against itself, seeing a world that is not whole, healed, and complete. If that's what I'm saying, then I'm the one that's not healed, whole, healed, and complete. I'm talking about myself. So do I have a commitment to my own healing? Do I have a commitment to remembering what I am as God created? Or do I want to keep wading in the water up to my, you know, well, let's get beyond the toes, up to my ankles, up to my calves, my knees, you know, up to my pupic, to my belly button, to the hair on my chinny chin chin. And, you know, but I ain't going, you know, I'm going to keep my mouth out of the water. I'm not gonna do that, man. You know, I don't want to swallow a lot of water, man. You could choke on that stuff. So you notice you go in as far as you can, and you know what came for me. And I said I had a new experience of fear. I had said here earlier tonight, and let's take another look at it because I think it's always worth looking at the idea that in a way. We talk about trust here all the time, and I know you're probably sick and tired of hearing the word trust because it really is a conceptual word. Oh, yeah, trust. Oh, yeah, trust. You know, just trust. What do you mean by trust? Trust in who? Who am I trusting in? Tell me already. You know? So in lesson 47, Jesus says, well, God is the strength in which I trust. You know, that's clear. And, you know, he kind of does his usual tongue-in-cheek as he opens up the lesson, you know, kind of like laughing a bit and says, well, you know, hey, listen, If you're trusting in your own little small self, you probably have a lot to be afraid of. He tells you that. You know, who are you to be counted on? You've never been able to be counted on. And then, you know, he kind of like leads you through two paragraphs of laughing at yourself. And then he says, finally, God is your safety in every circumstance. Paragraph 3, his voice speaks for him in all situations and in every aspect of all situations, telling you exactly what to do to call upon his strength and his protection. There are no exceptions, no exceptions. Wow. Because God has no exceptions. And the voice which speaks for him thinks as he does. Wow. Where can I get that stuff? That's what I need. I need certainty. I mean, there's so much reason to be filled with doubt here in this world. I don't know what today is going to bring. So how do I get that fix of certainty? Maybe I'll hang out at ACIM Gather and someone is going to tell me exactly what I need to hear today so I can get that fix. But we all know that fixes only last for so long. You know, you get high and then you come down again. I got to go back for another fix. And you really don't want to get addicted to ACIM Gather, by the way. And I'm saying that really, you know, and when I, when Regina came to the place called My Lessons Are Not Your Lessons, and she said that about 2 months ago, I said, Regina has reached the highest level that any teacher can possibly reach. And that is to say, hey, listen, I know that you come here and you want to hear what I have to say, but, you know, my lessons are my lessons. You know, these are things that I came here for. My curriculum is my curriculum. It's not your curriculum. Oh, yes, it's called, say, A Course in Miracles or NTI, but each of us comes in our own timeline, as David Wilcox says. You know, we have our own DNA, our own heritage, our own religion, our own family environment, our own neighborhood, were we born in that neighborhood or the neighborhood across the tracks, which, you know, all of that comes into play as to what my lessons are. Actually, the Kabbalah says the first 40 years of your life has really very little to do with you, because you are still living out the karma that you brought with you, which is, you know, your family karma and your DNA and, you know, all that stuff. It's the next 40 years which you are totally responsible for, totally. And that's where you can actually change the purpose of your mind, the purpose of the way you see the world, the purpose of the world. That's where you begin to mature into what Jesus is talking about, developing trust. But again, you say, well, what do you mean by trust? Oh, yeah, well, I trust in God. I see that in every courtroom I walk into, right behind the judge. We trust in God. I see it on the dollar bill. Meanwhile, when you go into court, they give you a Bible to swear on. And if you say the wrong thing, they're gonna throw you in the hooskow. And I don't know about trusting in God. I mean, there's lawyers on both sides, and they're out for blood. I don't know about this trust in God stuff. What do you mean by trust in God anyway? And the reason why this lesson 47, God is the strength in which I trust, notice it's followed very closely by lesson 48, the shortest lesson, there is nothing to fear. The presence of fear is a sure sign that you are trusting in your own strength. The awareness that there is nothing to fear shows that somewhere in your mind, though not necessarily in a place you recognize as yet, you have remembered God. And let his strength take the place of your weakness. The instant you are willing to do this, there is indeed nothing to fear. And that's followed very closely by lesson 49, God's voice speaks to me all through the day. And, you know, we know that communication is not one way, so actually communication is always two ways. And you hear Dove say here a lot, you know, we don't think that we're communicating with our Father because we don't really even think our Father hears us, you know. So, but we sure know our brothers and sisters hear us. We sure know that they hear, I get on the mic and they hear me. and I get on the telephone and give them a piece of my mind, and I walk into a room and I tell them what I want. I know that they hear me, but I don't know if God hears me. But actually, as it says up in the banner, every encounter is a holy encounter. So as you see your brother, you see yourself. And it's another way of saying, as you see your brother, you see your father. As you treat your brother, you're also treating your father. As you think of your brother, you also think of your father. You're either going to find yourself or lose yourself in your father, brother, sister, mother. They're all the same. What do you mean they're all the same? Where'd you get that from? Well, we all know that, seeing sameness is the end of sacrifice. I mean, we say that here all the time, don't we? Make this year different by making it all the same. Oh, you mean that my brother is the same as God? Right. Try and sell that one to the Indians. Make this year different by making it all the same. Now, why is there a difference between my mother, my father, my sister, my brother, and my heavenly father? Why is there a difference? Who says that there's a difference? You got to ask yourself that question. Who says that there is a difference? And Jesus tells us Christmas is the end of sacrifice. So you might say, make this Christmas, make this Christ see all as the same. Because if you're seeing differences, if you think that someone is better than another and someone is higher and lower and this and somebody is more coarse and less coarse, the only one that's talking to you is your inner judge, your inner critic, the one that already knows what everything is for, knows who everybody is, already got everybody in their little pigeon coop. You know, I know who you are, and I don't have to listen to you because I already know what you said and what you did. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, no matter what your brother says or does, no matter what he says or does, the greatest gift you can give to him and to yourself and to your father, which is all the same, by the way, is full appreciation. And we talked about that here earlier today. If you give anything less than full appreciation, the word full is total. If you give anything less, like 99.9999, and you want to hold something back just in case it turns out that you were wrong, what you're doing is you're opening the door to the ego, who loves a range. He says, oh, give me just a little point, .0000001 range. I won't take up too much. You can be sure that .0001 is the same as 100. I mean, Jesus tells you this in totality of the kingdom. He tells you as clear as a bell. He says in text chapter 7, section 7, paragraph 1, denial is as total as love is. Smoke on that one for a while and see what .0000001 gets you. It means total denial. So if you deny one brother out of 6 billion, you're denying yourself. That's as total as denial of God totally. Because God gives all to all. Doesn't leave anyone out. So when I am thinking in my heart, well, you know, I can respect all these people here, but I don't respect that one over there. I'm going to leave that person out of my will, my last will and testament. I don't want them to even be a Facebook friend. I'm going to defriend them. By the way, I have defriended a few people, so I'm talking about myself. But, you know, we've been listening to Ken Wapnick on this CD, this MP3 called Healing, listening to the melody of the chorus. And there was one question which was asked by someone. He said, but, you know, what if somebody just keeps on doing the same thing? Out of just doing the same thing, they want to hurt you. They want to discredit you. They want to sabotage you. You know, he says, "Hey, wait a minute. There's nowhere in this course. Nowhere does it say in this course that there are no limits on limiting your brother's miscreations." He says, "Actually, you're doing both yourself and your brother a favor." if your brother wants to miscreate, he says you can actually take that as an extension of what Jesus says in the Course, although he does call it a dangerous extension. He used that word. He said, but it says in the Course, God also puts a limit on his son's miscreations. So, yeah, you can get as crazy as you want. You can get as insane as you want. But you can't really, you know, go the whole shebang. You know, you can't blow it all up. You know, you can't screw it up. You can't. You think you can, but you can't. Some people say, well, you know, I'm gonna commit Harry Carey and I'm gonna take a million people with me. That doesn't really mean anything. But he does say in that same question, he says, but before you put any limitations on your brother, before you put any limitations on your brother, on his miscreations, before you do that, look into your own mind first. Look and see what's the most loving thing that you can do for yourself and for the other. Ask the Holy Spirit. Sit there with Jesus and look at this and look at it. And you'll be guided. You'll be guided. And I feel that in my own life, that is what I do. I certainly practice forgiveness. I absolutely do. And so I'm not even saying, you know, that I'm the perfect demonstration of forgiveness and all that. I am saying that I do take each day as it comes. I don't bring yesterday into today. I practice exactly what the Course says to me. And I do teach what it is that I most need to learn, and that is to develop trust, which is what we all need to do. And back on the subject of trust, trust is nothing more than my willingness to step back, my little small self that thinks that something is good or bad or right or wrong. And there is no right or wrong. There is no good or bad. But when I'm listening to that voice, I say, well, that's not the right thing to do. And isn't that the wrong thing to do? And isn't that right thing to do? And you shouldn't do that. And you know that that is not the voice you want to listen to. But when something comes to you peacefully, and you're peaceful about it, and you're truly peaceful about it, then you know that you've been guided, that this is the direction which you're being guided to go. And then whatever actions you take in this world are, you know, exactly as Jesus says over and over, all things in this world happen for the greater good. This is always true, except in the judgment of the ego. So the ego may not agree with you, and the ego probably put up a lot of resistance and says, you know, look at what you did. You're not even a good Course in Miracles student. Of course, everyone is always talking about themselves, so you begin to recognize what projection is, and you don't really take it personally anymore, because actually you have really gone beyond the symbols, beyond the concepts, and you have gone to your one appointed friend, and you have asked. And this is the most natural, peaceful thing to do for all. So I was on God is the strength in which I trust. God's voice speaks to me all through the day. And then finally, lesson number 50, I am sustained by the love of God. I am sustained by the love of God. If you're doing an Earl Purdy, you do it in rap. I am sustained by the love of God. You are sustained by the love. We are sustained by the love of God. Now, you could do that, you know, and Jesus is so funny in this. He says, you believe that you're sustained by everything but God. Your faith is placed in your most trivial and insane symbols, pills, money, protective clothing, influence, prestige, being liked, knowing the right people, and an endless list of forms of nothingness that you endow with magical powers. I mean, you got to love his opening paragraphs. It's always tongue-in-cheek. But where does that leave you with trust? And what I came up with, which I want to share here, is that there is a paradox in the Course, because even though it says God is the strength in which I trust and God's voice speaks to me all through the day, and, you know, and all I got to do is step back and listen to God, how come I ain't listening? How come I ain't listening? Well, God, Jesus tells you because you have a lot of defenses. You listen to the toxic chatty Kathy addictions that you have, and you think that they're real. So that's why you're not listening. You haven't really committed yourself to total commitment to quiet your mind, to still your mind. Let me be still. Simply do this. Be still. Don't take with you one thing that you ever learned from this world, from this course. Nothing. Forget this world. Forget this course. You say, yeah, right. Why do you think Jesus gave it to us? To forget it? That's how you know this course came from beyond this world. Jesus gives you the course and then tells you, hey, it's only training wheels. You ain't going anywhere until you let go of your training wheels. Then you can fly like an eagle instead of crawling along the ground. But what I came up with is that there is a ironic paradox here. And that is that the goal of this course is peace. And the way to get to peace is one condition, which we spoke about here earlier, which Tom Glock spoke about, and that's to see sameness, to see your equality with all the sons of God, that you are the equal son of God, equal to each and every son of God. There is no one who is a master or not a master that is more ascended than you in truth. But how do I get there if the obstacles to peace in chapter 19, A, B, C, and D is I don't want the peace. I want to get rid of it. I'm attracted to guilt. I'm afraid of death. And then there's the biggie, fear of God. How can you trust in God if you're afraid of God? How can you trust in God if you're afraid of God? And it came to me tonight as I was listening to Lisa and Tom, we're not afraid of God. We're afraid of ourselves. Because we believe this tiny mad idea and wanted to make a world that was different, and we made a hell for ourselves. And we remembered not to laugh. We forgot to laugh. We took it so seriously, and it's in the seriousness, in the heavy-duty gravity of it all, in which I don't want to do this to myself again. I'd rather just be my little small self. Even though Marianne Williamson says, "Who are you to be playing small?" I'd rather be my little small self, because I know I already hurt myself once before. Yeah, I like to blame others for that. Blame God, blame brothers, sisters. I'd rather be at effect. I don't want to do this to myself again. I don't want to hurt myself again. So we have to literally get through that whole thought system and recognize that I do this to myself, that I live in the past. Workbook lesson number 7, I live in the past. I see only the past, and I bring the past into the future, and I'm afraid of my own shadow, just like that groundhog who comes out on Groundhog's Day. If he sees his shadow, he runs right back in that hole and gonna sleep for another 6 weeks. And like Ike Allen said here, when he was here, Ike Allen, who created the movie, ACIM, the movie, he says, most people really do want to sleep more. So the whole idea of sleep is really, I'd rather hold on to my fear than to be willing to remember the grandeur of God, that I don't really have the power to judge. I only thought I had the power to judge. I am the Son of God. But as long as I deny anyone as the equal Son of God, I deny myself. And that's so much easier than to step back and say that I was wrong about everything. I was totally wrong about everything, that nothing that I ever thought was true. The separation never really happened. I made it all up out of my own fear. So when Jesus says the fundamental purpose for teaching his course is to diminish your own fear, your own self-doubt, your own anxiety. This is an open invitation. Do you want to stay asleep in the fear, in the self-doubt, or do you want to experience the total commitment? I'm totally committed to healing my mind, to healing God's Son, and to the healing of the Sonship. Am I totally immersed in this, or am I only up to my pupik, my belly button, my chinny chin chin, but I ain't going any further?